If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary as we make our way into a very strategic portion of Scripture of which the Apostle Paul, in true prophetic form, is setting forth. The Word of God is rich and vital and significant in its utterance, in its declarations. So when they come to us out of the mouth of God, they come to us in power, enlightening us to who God is and where we stand with Him, and or revealing to us the glory of God in Christ, and so bringing us to a saving knowledge of Him. In any event, the Word of God is powerful to make sure that mankind knows that when God speaks, it's God speaking. However, when you read your Bible, one of the things that you want to learn to do is follow the Spirit of God's method and approach to communicating a truth relevant to your soul by way of the unfolding of Scripture. And what I mean by that is you and I are preoccupied in Romans 1 through 3 with a theme that the author of the book and the Spirit of God is going to press down into our lives and help us to get it. This theme will be an overarching truth that will make us uncomfortable, but nevertheless is designed to see to it that those of us who are serious about salvation will actually achieve the goal for which we have been called. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 are designed to communicate to us the nature and character and glory of God in such a way that everyone listening will be persuaded that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, okay, before you go, amen, because I got a verse for that one today. What I want you to understand is as we press into the text and listen carefully to the argument of the Spirit of God as He has surveyed all of humanity from the first man to the last man, He has made an assessment of us all. He has given judgment concerning all of us. The way we are, the way we act, our mannerisms, our conduct, and He's going to expose us for being the frauds that we are, if in fact we are playing games with God. So it's going to be uncomfortable for a season. If you're not right with God, this will be a great time to get right with God. Because when we come up out of the valley into other rich and necessary vital truths, if you have missed these points, you will fall into the category of a people group that we'll have to talk about here in just a brief moment, of which I pray that not one soul in this room will be found on that last day having fallen into this category. And that category is the category of the reprobate. The reprobate. Now, what we have been taught in Romans chapter 1 is that God has been and is revealing His glory, piercing through the darkness of human experience, of human reaction to God's revelation. God is successfully revealing to man who He is by virtue of His revelation. And man is continually suppressing that revelation all over the world so as to deny God His glory. This is the interaction between God and man at this present hour. Mankind as a collective whole is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I hope I persuaded you a part of that last week and today. Everywhere you go, what you hear and what you see in terms of the whole scale makeup of human existence is a suppression of the truth. Everything you listen to, every program you watch, every discourse that you find yourself exposed to by way of man's logic and reasons and arguments about who we are and how we exist and what we are made for and what we should be doing and how we are free to be who we are all suppressions of the truth. The whole of humanity at present as a collective is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. This is the category of people that you and I began to discuss last week in Romans 1 verses 24 through 28 when we saw that God gave them over in response to their suppression of the truth because they exchanged the glory of God for an idol. You remember that? God gave them over to three things. He gave them over to the lust of their flesh. That's verse 24. And then he gave them over to unnatural sexual desires. That's verses 25 through 27. And then finally he gave them over in verse 28 to a reprobate mind. That's where we are at present as I lay a foundation for chapter 2. So humanity has been handed over by the power of God to the dark authorities of this world system. And so when you look out into the world, what you see is a world given over to the darkness of sin and Satan. The full orbed expression of our present world, how it manifests itself and how happy it appears to be and how it lauds pleasure and how it just loves to just continue to revel in this pseudo-happiness and this pseudo-partying that it engages in, which for the people of God is darkness. They are telling you this is the way that it is. And what the Word of God is saying, it's a suppression of the truth, and it's a judgment of God on them. And you and I contemplated significantly how that when we don't know God in the grace of Christ, we pervert our sexuality. Because what God does when he gives humanity over is to give them over to themselves. And when you are given over to yourself as the foundation and the grounds of all satisfaction, the ultimate thing that you're going to do is terminate satisfaction in yourself. Because you're given over to yourself. The only thing you can do separate from being a partaker of the divine nature and exposed to the glory of God, which is an infinite, infinite abyss of pleasure, which if you had it, you'd be able to enjoy new revelations of joy and blessing in God every day. But when you are left to yourself, all you can do is terminate pleasure in yourself. And even when that occurs, God gives you over to a twisting of it so that you don't even do it according to the biblical model. And the last category that he began to deal with is in verse 28, of which I want to call your attention briefly because I want you to understand there is a second category of people that Paul is now going to target in our text. That second category of people to whom he is about to speak, he is going to transition seamlessly in his argument to that category of people. And that category of people, while you and I may have been uncomfortable last week with the other rank heathen pagan sinners out there living like hell, because we certainly identify with them. See, the one thing about a believer, if I may digress for a moment, is if he or she is honest, we know what it means to be a rank sinner. But we also know what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Because of the grace of God, I fully identify with all of the virtues of the divine nature, the character and attributes of God my soul says yes and amen to, and I have perfect fellowship with that God by virtue of the Spirit of God in me. I know what righteousness is. I know what grace and mercy and kindness is. I know what the power of God is in my life. I'm a new creature in Christ, so I'm able to identify with that grace that has moved me out of darkness into his marvelous light and given me a hunger for God and has brought me into the satisfactions of communion with God. I know what it means to walk in the light. But I also still know radically what it means to have been in the darkness and to be still struggling with that darkness. This allows the believer to maintain qualification for effective witnessing to the lost. But be sure to understand this, child of God, that your assessment of biblical truth must land where God aims for it to land for you to be secure. For which we are now about to discuss the next doctrinal act on God's part with regards to humanity briefly as I lay a foundation for our message today. And that is because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Because mankind says no to the knowledge of God. That's what that means. Literally in the construction, it means that they do not accept the fact that they know enough about God to give him glory. That means they are constantly opposing what deep down inside they really truly know. Watch this. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's a volitional antagonism. In Romans 8, it's called enmity. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. That's our word, parodidomai, paradokin. Remember, one authority giving you over to another authority because you don't want to voluntarily submit to that previous authority. God gave them over, watch this now, to a reprobate mind. Time to learn some things about what it means to have a reprobate mind. What is reprobation? It actually was a term that was coined with regards to metals and jewels and fine, precious rubies and diamonds and gold and silver, wherein the claim to be silver would be tested by taking the silver and putting it in a crucible to see if that silver can stand the test of purging. And when the silver is purged, whatever is left is called pure. But that which was purged is called dross. And sometimes a piece of silver or a piece of gold can look authentic until it's placed in the fire. And when once it's placed in the fire, because it's more dross than gold, it is declared reprobate. The word means to be rejected. It means to have been tested and proven to have failed to qualify for what it says it is. Now, when God gives us over to a reprobate mind, what that means, ladies and gentlemen, is that we have lost the capacity to use our minds the way that God designed them. We have lost the capacity to think God's thoughts after him. We have lost the capacity to be able to reason through and draw proper conclusions about the things we see, know, and experience. When you and I are given over to a reprobate mind, we never come to the truth about a thing. We never come to the truth about a thing. A reprobate mind never comes to the truth. It's always laboring for an answer, and that answer is always wrong. This is what is meant to be led by the spirit of error. This is why we are in the present age dominated by agnosticism. I don't know. We're dominated by it. And to be a reprobate means to be disqualified in your mind for being able to make right judgments. I want you to see how this works in order for you and I to be able to examine ourselves when it comes to biblical truth today. The first place I want you to go with me is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at 4 or 5 verses, and this will be a germane text for us to contemplate because it's here that the Apostle Paul is warning the church at Corinth, who professes to be a Christian church. He's asking them the question, since you say you are a Christian, let's examine that claim and try to determine whether or not your profession is authentic. So he says in verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I'll tell you again, as if I were present, the second time, and being absent, now I write unto you heretofore to those who have sinned and to all others that if I come to you, I will not spare. It's amazing. Since you seek a proof of Christ in me, which to you words is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And Paul is justifying his claim as an apostle over against a group of people in Corinth who is saying that he does not have the qualifications. And so here's what Paul does. Watch this. He says in verse 5, you Corinthians, examine yourself. Put yourself in the crucible of testing. And determine whether or not your faith is authentic. Because right now, the way you are judging me, you are proving that you do not have authentic biblical faith. I'm the apostle that God used to bring the gospel, to bring to life and birth this assembly. And there are a bunch of you who are questioning my authority. Now, when I come, says Paul, we're going to straighten all this out. But I'm going to give you an opportunity before I come to examine whether or not you are even authentic. Now, we're actually getting some insight into how religious people can be arrogant and pompous against the authority of God under the false notion that they are saved, and yet their lives demonstrate a contention and hostility over against biblical truth. And here's the mercy of God. I'm giving you a preclude to our text. Here's the mercy of God. Get it right before I come, because when I come, I'm not sparing. That's God talking. That's God talking. That's God talking. He's talking to the arrogant, pompous, religious folks who dare to rise up and challenge the authority of the apostles and the authority of the things that they wrote. And so here's what he says. Now, while you're still breathing God's air and living in God's word, and he hasn't pinched off your vocal cords and took you home, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Here's what he says. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. See that phrase, prove? That means to test it. Test yourself. Watch this. Know ye not yourselves. Affirm within yourselves how that Christ is truly in you, except you be what? There it is. There it is. See, what Paul is saying is stop talking, because see, religion loves to talk. That's going to be our first and second point. They love to talk about who they are, boast who they are, but in fact, their life demonstrates exactly the opposite. And what Paul is saying is, examine yourself. See, your real job and mine is not examining the other person. It's examining ourselves. Your job is not to examine me. Your job is to examine yourself. Whether or not you know God. See, on the last day, we all go stand before God individually. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. Watch this. Or know ye your own selves how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobate. Do you see that? Now I pray to God that you do no evil. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. So that's the other scandalous charge that reprobates will lay upon leadership, is that somehow leadership is in this for themselves. That if you look good, leadership looks good. No, leadership tells you to make sure you don't do evil so that your soul doesn't end up in hell, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. We're willing to accept the charge of reprobation so long as when your life is over with, you end up in glory. So it is the duty of every professing Christian to make sure that you don't fall into the category of the group we're getting ready to deal with. The next way this word is used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle Paul talks about running a race. And he says when he runs this race, his objective in running that race, 1 Corinthians 9:27, is to make sure he's not disqualified. You know, like when you run a race, you have a goal, don't you? You have an objective when you run a race, right? Isn't that objective to make sure you finish that race? What's the purpose in running in a race if you don't run to win and run to finish? But what is the process and importance of the process of running from point A to point B? Making sure you run what? Lawfully. Because even though you're running, if you don't run lawfully, you won't be what? Crowned. It's the same point here. See, sometimes we don't care about the process. We boast in the fact that we're in the race, and we talk like we've already finished the race. But brothers and sisters, until you cross the yellow tape, you better make sure while you're running that you don't disqualify yourself by going outside of the lines. That's our word for reprobation. Are you following me? Listen to it. I therefore so run in this manner, not as uncertainty, so I fight, not as one that beats at the air, but I keep under my body. You see that third line, that clause, keep under my body, is called temperance. It's called the power to control and rein in. And I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a what? See the word castaway? That's our word reprobation. Stay with me. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, what God says is, for people who continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the mind is cast away. It is no more useful for being able to draw right conclusions when it comes to biblical truth. That's a scary, scary thought. Do you actually know what's going on here? Go with me in your Bible now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll show you what's going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it gives us a commentary on this in verses 11 and 12. I want you to see this. This is the same thing that's taking place in Romans 1. We're setting the context. Once the context is set, we will run. But I want to make sure you understand that when God gives them over three times, he gives them over to the lust of the flesh. That means the power of the passions of your sinful nature are stronger than the precepts of God's word and the influence of God's spirit, so that you do what your flesh dictates, ultimately resulting in sin. He gives them over to unnatural affection, which is the ominous, and fearful manifestation of the proliferation of homosexuality and lesbianism. That's the fearful manifestation of God giving us up to unnatural sexual passions and desires. And for those of us who study it objectively and understand the critical implications of homosexuality, we understand that that's a culture of death. You cannot proliferate being a homosexual. You are basically calling for the death of civilization. And some of us have been there. And we're redeemed by God's grace. Is that not true? And listen, the third category is just as bad. It's the category of people ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They do religion, but they have no clarity on the truth so as to be bold for Jesus. Why? Because God gives them over to a strong delusion that they should believe the very same lie that's dominating the whole world politic. Look at the text. Watch this now. Watch it now. And for this cause, God shall send them what? Literally in the Greek, it's a working of error. Error and truth are opposites, right? They are antithetical. So when people have reprobate minds, the only thing that they can do is err, miss the mark. And God has given them over to that because they reject biblical truth. Watch this. That they should believe a lie. Suppression of the truth leaves no other description of human experience but a lie. Whenever we suppress the truth in any way, what we are doing is lying on God. Ladies and gentlemen, is that clear? You're lying on God. Now watch this. That they all might be what? We're getting ready to go there. Who believe not the what? But have pleasure in what? There it is. Now let's go back to our text and go to work. The first category of people were the folks who are your open rebels, your rank heathen, your unbelievers, your professional agnostics and atheists, and all of your highfalutin secularists who basically says no to God and then builds a hypothesis that God does not exist. The second category of people are the people with whom now you and I must regard, because unfortunately and fortunately at the same time, they come closer to home. Who is this category of people of which Paul now is going to speak to in particular, starting in verse 31 or 32 of Romans chapter 1? Who are these people that Paul is going to be speaking to now? He's going to be speaking to that category of people who are not so crass as to reject God's revelation. These people will accept that there is a God. They will also accept that God has given us a depository of truth called the Bible. These people will accept that there are morals and ethics that are axiomatic to God's nature, and they are fundamentals to us as human beings for which we have a system of right and wrong. These people will admit that it's wrong to commit fornication. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to commit idolatry. It's wrong to commit homosexuality. It's wrong to lie, steal, and do all of it. It's wrong to covet. It's wrong to live in any kind of excessive immoral lifestyle. These people will admit that. And these are your secular philosophers in the days of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Philo. All of these guys will sit up and hypothesize a system of moral rights and wrong. Romans chapter 2, the latter part plainly said the law was written in their what? Conscience and in their heart. So they know there's a moral system. And these people stood up and say, do you see those heathen acting a fool like they're doing? What they're doing is wrong. And they feel good about being able to draw a plumb line and say what's right and what's wrong. The problem is, these very people are doing the same things. Now, this is where you and I are going to be apprehended today. Because by application, what you and I have to ask is, do we profess to be a Christian and do exactly the same things that this pagan world is doing? Because we showing up quick to tell them they're wrong. Now watch how the text goes. Who knowing the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. We do say that, right? Not only, watch this, I want you to follow this trend that's going to run through verses 32 all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to show you the trend. This is Paul's argument right now. Who not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Saints, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. God gave them over to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they would not obey the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. He gave them over to a strong delusion. Who is that people that he gave over to a strong delusion? The church. Religious people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Religious folk who will call on the name of Jesus, but live exactly and precisely without variation like the world. Let me show you the line. Point number one in our outline. Point number one, here it is. The practice and approval of sin by the religious. Now, the two categories of people that we are dealing with today, those people who openly suppress the truth and unrighteousness and live like hell, put their fist in God's face, they are sharing with the world a message, are they not? They're declaring a message to the world. And their message is a lie. It's a message that I do not approve of. Do you? God does not approve of the world's lifestyle. See, we're all living epistles. Everybody's watching us and they're reading our mail. You got that? We're all saying it to our kids, to our relatives, to our neighbors. We're all epistles. We're all messages. But God does not approve of the message that the world brings. And I'll tell you who else doesn't. The righteous don't approve of it. Godly people don't approve of it. We don't approve of the lifestyle of the world of which we came out. Is that true? I don't approve of this rank open system of hostility against God manifesting itself in the lust of the flesh, unnatural sexual desires, and the litany of perversions that accompany it in Romans chapter 1 verses 29 and follow. I don't approve of that. Do you approve of that? But the other category that I am bound not to approve of are the folks who play church and do the same. Because that message is just as much an oppression of the truth as is the folks who are living in rank opposition to God. Do I have your attention now? I want you to be able to understand the scriptures in front of you. So the Apostle Paul speaks to us in verse 1 of verse 31 by saying, who know the knowing the judgments of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, do you see it? That word therefore, dio, is a word that means now I'm going to explain to you why I said what I just said. It's an explanatory conjunction. Therefore, now watch this now. Here's what he says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. That's our word for apologetics. It means you have no defense, O man, whosoever you are that what? Judges. Stay right there. You don't have any defense, whosoever you are that judges. And it's not because you judge. Everyone must judge. But it's because you judge and you still do the same thing. You disqualify your capacity for being a lawful judge because you are breaking the law. See, this is what Paul is dealing with. Now listen to the way he frames it in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here it is. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Why? Because you're judging? No, not because you're judging. Because you that judge are doing the same things. This is the second time he said it, right? First time in 131, second time in 2:1. Watch this now in 2:1. Watch what he says in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgments of God are according to truth against them which what? Commit such things. Now we're going to get to that in a moment. Verse 3, here it is. And do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Now stay with me, saints. Remember the last category of people that God gave over was the people with reprobate minds, right? First he gave them over to lust of the flesh, then he gave them over to unnatural affection, right? And the last category was the what? Reprobate mind. The reprobate mind think like this. This is how they think. Are you ready? They can actually take God's word up, talk about adultery, fornication, all the other moral crimes that are committed, spiritual crimes, and do the same. And actually take pleasure in those that do it. See, that's the church and our present culture, the liberal church, where everybody can live like hell and still come to church and still find a place in the kingdom without any repentance, thinking they're going to escape the judgment of God. You know what God says? You won't escape. You will not escape because you're still suppressing the truth. This hurts, but I'm going to help you. This hurts, but I'm going to help you. You cannot escape the judgment of God by simply playing church and going, Lord, Lord. Because that does not depict the nature of grace in its saving power. And therefore, not only are you suppressing the truth in terms of the glory of God, you are suppressing the truth in terms of the glory of the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're suppressing the truth in terms of the glory of the gospel. So the apostle Paul is nailing now, the religious. He's nailing the religious who laud themselves in being able to quote scripture and talk about this and talk about that as an ideal, but it has no real efficacy and power in their life to actually move them up out of the things that they are condemning. Powerful. Go back to our point. Let me demonstrate this so we can see this. Here it is. Under our first heading. Here we go. The practice and approval of sin by the religious. You'll meet them on the street. These are the folks who are reprobate. When you talk about adultery being sin, you go, well, what's wrong with adultery? When you talk about chambering, you know, the folks that are shacking up and living together, they'll call you a judge and say, you're crazy. We live in the 21st century. We're free to do that. Reprobate mind. And when you tell them, hey, homosexuality is wrong, lesbianism is wrong, pedophilia is wrong, pederasty is wrong, those things are wrong, they'll tell you, no, that's just their nature. They can't help that. Watch this. Reprobate mind. Reprobate mind. The authority of the word of God does not prevail in their heart and mind. They can't speak God's thoughts to get them. And now watch this. This is how you know you're a reprobate. You can't stand over against yourself with God to say you're a hell-bound sinner, which is the first work of grace. How do I know I'm saved? Because the Spirit of God has powerfully persuaded me that I am a hell-bound sinner, having broken all these laws in my nature. And that should I continue in this course, hell is my destiny for sure. That's the first work of the Spirit. John 16:8. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of sin. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that you're a hell-bound sinner? Are you convinced that God must deliver you out of a course of sin that will lead you to hell? If you are, you're going to tell somebody else. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince you of sin. And then he will convince you of righteousness. He will convince you of righteousness. You know what that means? He will show you the legitimate escape from sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you will latch hold to Christ for your life. And joining yourself to the Lord Jesus, you will be led out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more until the perfect day, until Jesus shows up face to face. I'm going to talk about that path in a moment, because this is what he's talking about. The course of life that people live determine what authority they're under. Three things then. If you and I are going to church, shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, and practicing and approving of that manner of lifestyle of which sends a wrong message, we are first and foremost practicing hypocrisy. Is that true? It's plain hypocrisy. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 23. Stay there to the PowerPoint. Leave it. These folks can go to their Bibles. Oh, no, we better go there. Most folks don't bring their Bible. That's right. Let them read some scripture. Matthew chapter 23. Let me show you guys something. In Matthew 23, 8 times in the book of Matthew, chapter 23, does Jesus condemn the rulers of the church for hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites 8 times. You fools and hypocrites. See, in the present culture that we live in, that would be politically incorrect. See, I can't call people fools and hypocrites without being unkind. But our Lord did it. And it wasn't a rhetorical device. He did it because they were fools. And he did it because they were hypocrites. And I'm going to show you the line of problems that occur when you profess to know God, but in works deny him. I want you to see the logical line that falls out. If you say you walk in love, then you're going to actually do something about this. Now watch this. Now here it is. Matthew 23. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, all therefore, whatever they bid you, that is the Pharisees, observe. That is when they teach, consider what they say. And then if it's true according to a right dividing of the word of God, do what? Do it. That's what our master says. But do not ye after their what? Now here's the reason why. For they say and do not. Got it? For they say and do not. They tell you to do it, but they don't do it. They tell you what Moses says, but they don't do it. Now who's talking here? The Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's exposing hypocrisy. What's he affirming? He's affirming the argument of the Apostle Paul that it's possible to rise to the highest level of religious authority and influence and yet not know God. And so by your lifestyle, suppress the truth by saying one thing and doing another. Am I making some sense? Watch it now, Matthew 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. Are you there? But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! See, our Lord was bold, was he not? Bold. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Crazy. Watch this. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the same thing I've been talking about all this sermon. By your life, you demonstrate whether or not you have entered the kingdom. And by your life, you demonstrate whether you become an access for people to enter in or an obstacle to keep them out. The Pharisees were obstacles keeping people out of the kingdom because they didn't enter in themselves. They didn't enter in and they didn't let other people in. Go back to our PowerPoint. Let me show you the logic that flows out of this. If in fact I am one that says but does not, then I am approving of the things that they do that are wrong, that God judges of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and I rightly bear the term what? Hypocrite. But here are the things that fall out of being a hypocritical, self-righteous person who's trusting somehow in my mere religion that I'm going to be all right with God. The first thing that happens is, if I'm living like hell, professing to trust in Christ, I'm still on the wrong team. I'm still on the wrong team. Did you guys get that? I'm still on the team that I'm supposed to be battling against. Because even though I have put on the uniform that says I'm headed to glory, I'm still practicing and conducting myself like I'm headed to hell. And all I'm doing by that is what the next point will affirm. I am not walking in love, nor am I walking in light, and I'm becoming a stumbling block to everyone around me. Am I telling the truth? I'm becoming a stumbling block to my wife. I'm becoming a stumbling block to my children, to my grandchildren, and to everyone around me. Because I'm saying one thing, and I'm doing something else. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. In 1 John chapter 1, 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're lying and not doing the truth. If we say we know him, but we walk in darkness, we're telling lies. And when we tell lies by walking in darkness, we cause other people to stumble. And you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18? Now, I want you to hear me now, my brothers and sisters, and you religious folk. It would be better for me to put a millstone around my neck and to cast myself into the depths of the sea than to serve as a model to cause people to stumble by watching my life in its crass opposition to biblical truth. See, I'd rather you hate me for telling you the truth than to love me for going to hell with you. When in fact, all we're going to do is both go straight to hell by the way we're living. And back in Matthew chapter 23, don't go there. You know what Jesus said to the rulers? You're not evangelizing. You're proselytizing. And I taught this in evangelism class. Who knows the difference between evangelism and proselytizing? Here's the difference. Evangelism points people and leads people to Christ. Proselytizing sends people to hell in a religious system of self-righteousness that can't merit you the favor of God. Do you see the difference? He says you make them twofold more a child of hell than yourselves by saying and not doing. Saints, are you following me? Let's go back and deal with our next point then. Before we do that, the last category. So if I'm a hypocrite, then what I am demonstrating is I'm still on the wrong team. I'm on Satan's team. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he that is not for me is what? Are you for him? Don't answer unless you can be authentic. See, we're in the dark, tough stuff today. We're in the dark, tough stuff today. Because in true prophetic form, the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, is doing what all the other prophets did. Everything that Jesus did, everything that John the Baptist did, all the prophets did what I'm doing with you right now. They are warning you not to play games with God. They are warning you that God is too holy to accept false religion. They are warning you that you will not get by a mere profession of faith while you still live like hell. They're warning you. And their warnings are so piercing that it should stop us all in our tracks and cause us to earnestly say, Lord, have mercy on me. But the easiest thing for you and I to do in Western Christianity is fall prey to hypocritical religion. The last thing is, when you and I are saying and not doing, we strengthen the hands of the rebel. The rebel loves to run across religious folk who are actually doing the same things they do because it strengthens their argument. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 22. I just want to show you one verse before we move to our next point. Here's what Ezekiel was told by God to say to the people who were doing exactly the things that they were doing in the first century, of which Paul is speaking in our text, of which I want to warn you. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 22. Ezekiel 13, 22. Here it is. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. You see that? So now that don't matter to you right now because most of us are not operating out of righteousness. If you were, you would understand how the heart is sad when the truth is not told. You would understand. See, if you're on God's side, then you think God's thoughts after him. And like Elijah had a zeal for God, and like Samuel had a zeal for God, and like the prophets had a zeal for God, whenever people lie on God, your heart ought to be sad. It shouldn't be calloused and careless. It should be sad. They're lying on your God. He's the only source of truth we have. And especially when religious folk do it, you ought not to be happy and indifferent and apathetic, sitting there watching them lie on God, manipulating and ripping off the people and hardening their hearts and sending them to hell. You ought to be sad when you see false religious teachers, as it were, hoodwinking men and women. You ought to be sad. But the righteous are. The righteous are. Because we understand how absolutely entrapped men and women are in the blinding delusions of false religion. We understand it. Watch this now. Watch this. Whom I have not made sad. And they have strengthened the hands of the wicked. How do they strengthen the hands of the wicked? That he should not return from his wicked ways by promising him life. All you have to do is accept Jesus in your life. Just say Jesus. You're good to go. Welcome to the family of God. No repentance. No conversion. No brokenness. No humility. No utter crisis of the soul. No breaking under the reality of the glory of God and the imminency of your eternal doom. No honest acknowledging your rebel state and begging God for mercy to get a hold of you and change your life. No, you just signed on a dotted line. Now you're playing church. Still on your way to hell. Let's go to our second point. So the first thing we do in not approving of the message of this world system is that we must not consent to nor approve of the practice or the pleasure in which these people engage themselves, because we would strengthen the hands of the ungodly. We would cause the believer to stumble. We are on the wrong team and we are rank hypocrites. Secondly, and this one we will be able to go through quickly, mere judging does not deliver us from the judgment. See, this is why I opened up talking about a reprobate mind. Some people take pleasure in judging, as if somehow being able to judge others is going to cause you to escape the judgment. But it's not. Do you hear Paul's argument? Do you hear Christ's argument? Do you hear John's argument? Watch this. Here's Paul's argument. It's not those who are the hearers of the law that will be justified, but the doers. You know what Christ's argument is? Hey, more blessed are they that not only hear, but do what God says do. Do you understand the argument? The argument is that when the gospel comes in power, it's designed for you to move, not stay there. It's designed for you to move. And so mere judging does not deliver you from the judgment. Why? Because you're doing exactly the same thing. Why? You and I must first, what? Obey the gospel. That's right. Obey the gospel. Let me show you another text now. Let me work with this right quick. I love the Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. I want you to see this now. Matthew 1 through 5. Now the Lord gives what we call an absurd analogy. This is an extrapolation upon a scenario that needs to be reckoned with. In verse 1 of Matthew 7, which the ungodly love to use, the reprobate loves to use against those of us who actually declare the word of God to be right. They say, do not judge, right? Don't judge. Don't judge. Watch this. Judge not that you not be what? Now give me verse 2. Let's do some teaching. Here we go. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Now if you don't understand what that means, this is what this means. When you judge others, make sure you have passed through the judgment yourself. Because that very same judgment will have right to come and test you. You got that? Make sure when you judge others that you have passed through the filter of that judgment and you are qualified to tell them, hey, you're wrong. And they'll say, who are you to judge me? It's not me, it's God. I'm going to show you that in a moment. But watch what Jesus says. For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete out, it shall be measured to you again. Verse 3. I love this. And why are you beholding the mote that is in your brother's eye? So stay right there, because y'all love to argue about that too. All y'all that's being happy right now. And what our Lord is simply saying is this. If you love your brother, you will not leave him or her with a mote in their eye. Hold on now. Now get this. You might think you can live happily with a mote in your eye, but I don't. I know what a mote can do. Have you ever had a splinter in your eye? Any little thing? Doesn't it agitate? Can't a splinter work havoc in your life? Can it ruin your day? Can it make you miserable? Can a splinter in your eye cause you to cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Deliver me from the splinter. Am I telling the truth? So stay with me for a moment. All sin hurts. And if I love you, I will tell you we got to get that splinter out. Because that's why you're acting the way you're acting. You're not clear because you got a splinter in there. Am I making some sense? But first, I got to deal with a much larger problem than your splinter. And that's the beam running through my whole head. I got a beam running through my whole head. So stay with me now. This is our Lord. He loves us. You got a beam running through your head. How on earth do you even see a splinter running through your brother's eye? Right? And what our Lord is saying is, make sure you are right with God first before you help your brother. Go back to our points. I'm going to show you this. Don't you ever think that it is not your obligation to be your brother's keeper. Don't you ever think it will be all right for you to just watch your brother lose his eye because of an infection that will take place with that splinter if it remains in there and affect his vision for life. And you know you could have done something about it. Don't you ever act like that can't lead to worse problems in his life. Okay, so now watch this. You and I have no right to judge if we're doing the same thing. We must obey the gospel first. We must get right with God before we can help others get right. You guys see that last line? Here's the text I'm going to use. I'm going to use 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 for time's sake. But in your own time, read Psalm 51, 12 through 17. You know what David said? He said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit in me. Cleanse my heart. Wash me with hyssop and make me clean. Straighten me out, oh God, because I've been messed up for a long time. And when you straighten me out, then I will cause transgressors to hear your word and they will effectually turn to Christ. He knew that so long as he was living like hell, he couldn't be a means by which other people came to know Christ. Am I making some sense? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Here's what the apostle said. As we were dealing with this before, he was speaking to the critical work of us being armed to be able to battle against all of the worldviews that oppose the gospel. You guys learn this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of every stronghold and everything that exalts itself. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? We do have to go to war against error, like I'm doing now. And then we bring those false notions, those false ideas, those faulty worldviews into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What that means is we weigh out every argument over against the person and work of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that they're wrong and he's right. You guys got that? Now, but we only have the right to do that when we meet the requirements of verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. See, I love the word of God. You know why I love it? Because it forces us to deal with our calling in a deep and in a profound way. I am not a godly man if I'm not ready to avenge the truth for the glory of God, for my own salvation and the salvation of others around me. I'm not godly if I just let everybody live, que sera, whatever will happen, will happen. Whatever you want to do, it's good with you. That's not godliness and it's not love. Watch this. Having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is what? This is what we mean by gospel obedience. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? Have you yielded to the crown rights of Christ? Has the righteousness of God been imputed to you and imparted to you so that you have a holy nature that yearns for God, loves God's word, pursues God, and agrees with God? Are you abhorring evil in the world and in yourself and in everything else? Until you're doing that, you can't stand for God. Am I making some sense? All right, then let's move on to our next point. The objective judgment of the believer. It's scripture. Go back to Romans 2. I love this. Y'all going to have to be patient because I want to make sure you get these points today. Because this is going to be a critical foundation for the subsequent arguments that the apostle is making. He says in verse 2, after affirming that there is no excuse for those who profess to be believers but are doing precisely the same thing. You won't escape. He says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Against them which commit such things. Can I make a very clear argument for this? In verse 2, what Paul is saying is, when we tell men and women, are you ready? The wages of sin is death. We're telling the truth. Stay with me for a moment. When we say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, we're telling the truth. When we say that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, and in dying you will constantly die, we're telling the truth. When we tell men and women that God is a God of holiness and he must punish sin, we're telling the truth. Right, and we're telling the truth because it's scripture. Now watch this now, going back to our point, watch this now. When we declare to men and women God's word, we are being as merciful to human beings as we possibly can. Let me help you understand why. Because God does this. God gives us his decrees. He reveals to us his will. And he tells us what's right and what's wrong. He also tells us, if you do what's wrong, I'm gonna kill you. Stay with me for a moment. Stay with me for a moment. This is the God of the Bible, and this is the God I love. I love God. Because he's the only being in the universe that keeps his word. Stay with me for a moment. The decree of God's judgment is that the wages of sin is death. Now, when God acts in punishing sin after the decree, he has done it in a state of revealed righteousness. Let me help you understand what I'm getting at. His judgments are always right because they proceed from his nature. Do I have your attention for a moment? I want you to get this. God declares he will punish sin. Is that right? Has God shown in his word that he will punish sin? Do you people read your Bibles? Does God declare in his word that he punished sin? Did God punish sin in the days of Noah? Did he punish sin? Did he punish sins in the days of Lot? The New Testament says that's an example of eternal fire. Did he punish sin in the days of Moses and Joshua in the wilderness? Did he punish them? Did he punish sin in the days of the kings when Israel rebelled against God? Did he punish them? Did he scatter Israel to the four winds? Did God punish sin when he sent his son to Calvary? Yes, he did. To prove to you and me that he punishes sin. But what he did, ladies and gentlemen, was to reveal his righteous character. I want you to get this because now Paul is going to press down his argument for why you need to thank God that you are still breathing right now. And that if you are wrong, deal with it right now. God only punished people after long periods of giving them opportunities to turn from their sin. He gave them long periods to turn from their sin. He gave them year upon year upon year. He told Noah, I'm going to destroy them. Let them know. But I'm going to give them 120 years. That's a long time to get it right. Now you know you depraved when God gives you 120, you still don't quit. In the days of Abraham, God says, I'm going to destroy all of those folks out of Canaan. Just like I prophesied through my servant Noah in Genesis 9. The Canaanites are going to be servants to Japheth and to Seth. Remember that? I'm going to punish them. I'm going to bring them all out. But the iniquity of the Amorites must come to the full. That's Genesis 15. Remember that? He's giving them time to repent. But they won't. And so by the time God moves his army in, he has to destroy them because they would not what? Repent. See, this is the word I want you to get today. That's the word I want you to get today. That's the word Paul is going to be persuading you is critical to your salvation. God says, I punish sin. The lights are still on. That means he's calling you and out of something. See, by the time our Lord Jesus Christ showed up, in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what his forerunner John the Baptist said? Now is the axe laid to the root of the tree. In true prophetic form, John was saying, Israel, you're in trouble, dude. You missed it in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Ezekiel. God warned you in Malachi that his servant would come before him and that he would come, the messenger of the covenant, and he would purge the sons of Levi. He warned. And when Jesus showed up, they still rejected him. And what did God do? He brought his judgment, didn't he? Scattered Israel to the four winds. So my point is, God decrees judgment, and then when he judges, and his judgment is always what, ladies and gentlemen? Remember when Abraham debated with God trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? You know what God says? Yeah, I'm always going to do right. And so what did Abraham say? Lord, if it just be 10. First he said 50. Now you know you ain't getting 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he said 40. God said, okay, if it's 40, but Abraham, I wouldn't put no money on that if I was you. If it's 30. And Abraham got to thinking, 30 people, Sodom and Gomorrah, those folks living like hell from the least of them to the greatest. Lord, what about if it's 10? If it's 10, don't destroy them. And I shared this in the Friday study. I'm going to share it now while I have your attention. There are a bunch of men and women who live with their fist in God's face, living in open, unnatural sexual immorality. And you have someone praying for you, just like Abraham did, praying for you. You got mothers and fathers and uncles and brothers and pastors and churches praying that God would change your heart before he pours his wrath out on you. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Why am I saying that? Because God's judgments are true, and he's going to punish sin. Y'all got that? He's going to punish sin. Let's move on to the next one, so we can wrap this up and begin to depart. So the objective judgments of the believer are scripture. You and I aren't arguing from our own human reasoning. We're arguing from the word of God. God's decree is plain, and God's judgments are right. Point number four. This is amazing. I'm going to just treat this a little bit. And then I'm going to pick it up more fully next week, because I know that you really need the benefit of a deep analysis of this verse. Here's what the apostle says in verse 3 and then verse 4. He says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you are doing the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? I hope I have convinced some of you who are in this camp, in this category, you will not escape. If you don't allow the judgment, the gospel of God, if you don't allow the gospel of God to be a revelation that leads you to Christ now, the gospel of God is going to be a rod that leads you to hell on the last day. Listen carefully to me again. If the gospel doesn't lead you to Christ now, that's Romans 1, 16 and 17, it's going to lead you to hell later. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 16 and following. In the day when God shall judge the world and the secrets of the hearts of men, according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. See, on the last day, the gospel is going to judge humanity. And as a rod, it's going to send you to hell because you rejected that gospel. Now, let this resonate as we begin to close it down. Watch this now. Here's his plea. I love this. This is masterful and humbling. This is verse 4 of which I'm about to deal with. Is born up out of the Apostle Paul's experience as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a scribe and a scholar, and as a hypocritical, hell-bound sinner who was in the same camp of the people he's talking to right now. Are you guys following me so far? In other words, Paul is not on the outside of this camp having no knowledge of the kind of subtle workings of deception that go on in false religion. He was one of them. In fact, he was at the echelon of leadership. So he could acutely speak into that people's experience and tell them, listen, you won't escape. And here's the reason why. Verse 4. Here it is. It's because you despise the riches of God's goodness. Do you see it? I'm getting ready to work that. Do I have your attention for a few more minutes? This is remarkable. Because what Paul now is doing is appealing to an aspect of God's nature that because of our sinfulness, we are willing to neglect. Here's what he says. He says, do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God when the whole of your life is despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, being willingly ignorant of this truth, that the only reason for which God is being good to you is to lead you to repentance? Didn't I make it clear right there? Did I make that clear? Now I need to unpack it. I need to unpack that for you, because you need to see it. That's why I said a few times earlier, you're breathing God's air today. You woke up without a headache. You woke up in your right mind, but you're still in rebellion against God. It's because you are despising his goodness. Go to my PowerPoint. Let me develop this. Let me show you guys. So these are God's saving ways that Paul is about to talk about. I'm going to share them with you. First and foremost, to despise something is to look down on it, to be narrow in your attitude about it, is to neglect it, to lowly esteem it. Basically, to spit on it. When you despise something, you actually are raising yourself up over it. This is a word that was used by Jesus concerning the Pharisees, of whom Jesus says, the Pharisees thought themselves to be righteous. Watch this. And they despised others. Remember the rich man? Remember the Pharisee and the publican in the temple? How the Pharisee talked bad about the publican? And he went to God and said, hey, I'm all that. That's what our Lord meant, despising the publican. In this context, it's the religious folks not despising the publican, but the goodness of God. Despising it, looking down on it narrowly, assuming it to be nothing. Now watch this. And what are they despising? His rich goodness. Amazing. Now, Paul knows what he means when he uses that adjective rich over against that second adjective goodness. He's actually talking about the character of God. Remember what Moses besought God for in Exodus 33 when Moses discovered that God actually kills people? Remember I told you God called Moses to pull almost 2 million people out of Egypt. Remember that? And so Moses headed to the promised land. I need to actually pull the truth out of that, but I'm not going to deal with it. So he got all of these church folk that he's leading to the promised land. See, when God saves you, he leads you out of something into something else. That's why you better make sure you're leaving darkness when God calls you. He's leading the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt to go to the promised land. And these people come to meet a holy God who will not stand idolatry. Remember Exodus 32 and 33? Moses, get on down because I'm about to kill a bunch of people. And in fact, I'm going to use you to do it. Separate the ones who love me and know me from the ones who have rebelled against me and kill all of them. On that day, Moses discovered that God is holy. That's the problem with my generation. We don't believe God is holy. See, this is part of the reprobation. You actually despise God's goodness. Moses trembled in his boots that day and said, Lord, you got to help me, because I haven't been able to figure out, since you killed all those people, how I'm going to make it into the promised land with the folks that's left. Because if you act this way over something like that, and I know these people are a mess, by the time I get to the promised land, only people going to be able to go in is me and Joshua. Lord, show me your glory. Which is what I'm praying for some of you. Because it's still the point. The point still here is the glory of God. The reason our life don't change is because we don't see his glory. Lord, show me his glory. You know what God says? Moses, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my goodness. He didn't say, I'm going to show you my glory. He said, I'm going to show you my goodness. He says, now I'm going to set you in a cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass by you, and you're going to see my goodness. What do you mean, Pastor? Everything about God is good. Watch this now. His holiness is good. His righteousness is good. His justice is good. His wrath is good. That's his goodness. You know, the world loves to, they love to blame God for being so wrathful, as if that's not good. That's good. God's wrath is good. That's why the law is good, because the law represents God's holiness and says, I will punish sin. That's what Paul meant. See, in God's goodness revealed to Moses, taught Moses this, that God, yes, he's long-suffering. Yes, he's patient. Yes, he's forbearing. Yes, he forgives sin. Yes, but he will by no means pardon the guilty. He will punish transgressors. Aren't those all attributes that were revealed to Moses? You know what that meant? Moses could expect God from time to time, after putting up with people's rebellion, to act in his goodness and punish. Are you with me so far? Let me go back and work through a few more points. Thirdly, in God's saving ways, we despise him when we fail to understand that his goodness is his intentional prerogative to forbear. See that word forbear? It means to hold back. He holds back. God holds back. And I want to help you understand what he's holding back. God holds back his wrath. God presses his wrath back. God presses his wrath back every day. He presses his wrath back. He restrains his wrath. That's Revelation 7, 1 through 3. Hold back the four winds. Hold back the judgment. God forbears. Forbears. It means restrains himself. There is that in the nature of God that must punish sin. And he holds it back with the objective of us getting the point. He forbears. He forbears. But we despise that aspect of his goodness. Third one. He exercises a patience that most of us have misinterpreted. See, we think that God's patience is God being indifferent about moral and spiritual issues. But you are grossly wrong. God's patience is God's intentional, slow rising of the temperature of his wrath. Slow rising of the temperature of his wrath. Macro, thumia. Slow rising of the temperature, like the gauge you watch. You can watch the temperature rise. That's God's patience. God's patience is the slow rising of his temperature. It is that expression of his hatred and his antipathy against all that's wrong, gradually and slowly building up in his moral nature. It's building up. That's God's patience. You know what we call that? That's God being indifferent to our sin. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack as some men count slackness. Now watch this. I want you to get this. Because God doesn't pour it out right away, men misinterpret his patience as God not caring how we live. I'm hearing that in the evangelical church every day. I just heard it the other day. God no longer has fury in him. He no longer has wrath in him. I said, God, that man suppressed the truth. He did not tell the truth about you. He said, since Christ died, God loves everybody. That man did not tell the truth. God's nature didn't change at Calvary. It was affirmed at Calvary. God's holiness was not diminished at Calvary. It was affirmed at Calvary. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's our blindness, it's our darkness, it's our perversion that misinterprets the thermometer. Are you hearing me? I'm almost done. But just as he did in the Old Testament, he'll do again. He will break out in judgment, and it will pour out in the fury and the unleashing of his nature as an animal who furiously destroys its foe with one blow. That's the book of Revelation, where God pours out his wrath. When the temperature has risen to peak, when men have gone on and on in a non-repentant state, hardening their heart, treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath and judgment of God. Are you hearing me? So what we are experiencing in our generation, where reprobate men and women are, as it were, fancying themselves all right with God while still living like hell, is a misinterpretation of his patience. Let me share with you one glorious gospel truth. And I hope this depicts you who are yet lost. Ask an honest sinner who has come to know the grace of God if everything that I'm saying is true. Ask an honest sinner. And I'm going to give you one right now. This is a man who lived his whole life suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. He was a thief and a murderer. He was a criminal, a crook, and a con. He broke all of God's commandment while living under the light of God's law and world in Jerusalem. He every day woke up saying, God is slack in his judgment. Every day. He lived in rebellion against God until God finally said, justice, catch up with that man. Justice caught up with that man, and that man and his partner in crime both found themselves guilty of death, and they are hanging on a cross. His partner on one side and he on the other, and there was a man in the middle. This man who lived all his life despising God's goodness, going to church, living like hell, misinterpreting God's patience, is now caught by divine justice. He's hanging on a tree, guilty of all the crimes he committed. His buddy is still suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Luke chapter 23, verse 40. Let's read it, and I'll close here. Do you believe in the patience of God? Do you believe that patience flows from God's goodness? Do you believe that in that slow rising of God's wrath, simultaneously to allowing men's hearts to be hardened, God also graciously calls sinners to himself, saves some, even at the last hour of their life, to demonstrate two truths of which I want you to go home with before we take the table? Watch this now. God saves some at the last minute, only to show how gracious he is and how wicked you and I are. That if it wasn't for God's mercy, in just a minute, that man would have been in hell for all eternity, had it not been for the kindness and goodness of God. Now watch what happens in a nanosecond when God actually gives you grace. This man went from a religious hookster to a saved child of God, professing the right things in a nanosecond. Go back to verse 39. And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on Jesus. This is most folks that's going to hell, railing on Jesus, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. Get us down from here so we can keep living like hell. Got it? Next verse. But the other, in a moment of divine revelation, where his heart was changed It was no longer reprobate. It no longer suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He said in a moment, standing in judgment against himself. In judgment against himself. And in judgment for the glory of God. See, that's what happens when God saves you. You admit you are a hell-bound sinner. You admit you deserve to go to hell. You admit Christ is the only one who did this thing right. And then you apply to Christ to save you, lest you breathe your last breath and end up in hell. But he rebuked him. That's our job, saints. Rebuke him. He rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That's the problem with our generation, isn't it? An absence of the fear of God. Seeing you are in the same condemnation, you caught guilty as charged just like I am, you're guilty. Next verse. Here it is. Here it is. Verse 41. Let's go. Let's go. And we indeed what? See it? See, true believers admit God is righteous in his judgment. For we have received the due reward of our what? Is that a revelation? Is that a repentance of mind, a renewing of mind, a clarity of the righteous judgment of God? Is that right before our eyes, a renewing of his mind? No more reprobate. Clear on the truth, isn't he? Watch this now. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Do you see that? Saints, that's the only person that can get you out of the trouble that they're in. And this sinner didn't even ask him to get him down off the cross. He went to this man for the right reason. Get me out of God's hellish judgment. Get me out from under God's wrath. Set me up in a way that I might know your mercy. Next verse. Here it is. Next verse. And he said unto him, Jesus, Lord, isn't that good? Jesus, Lord, isn't that good? Now he's Lord. And his name is Jesus. See, all those sermons have come back now. All those messages he sat in, listening to the preacher preach Christ, but saying, I ain't got time for that. Now he knows the name. Now he knows the authority. And he's appealing to that authority from the deepest of his being. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. See, that's true confession. That's true confession. Next verse. Here it is. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, you'll be with me in paradise today, 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 today. Do you know why? He started telling the truth. He started living the truth. God gave him grace to tell the truth and to live the truth. May he give you grace. We're about to partake of the Lord's table, have the offering, and then we'll close in prayer.